John 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, and he cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And you can be seated. Well, every Christmas we pause and look very intentionally at the Lord Jesus Christ who came into the world to save sinners. I think it's especially important this time of year with all the holiday stuff going on around us that we really stop and reflect on the reality of what happened when Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world. I think that's important for us to reflect. I think we know these truths, but to be reminded of these truths again and to be I think really immersed in them, especially going into Christmas week, is really a good thing to kind of help keep our priorities in line and help us understand what it is we're really celebrating. And I wanted to turn to John 1 because really it is one of my favorite passages on the incarnation of Jesus. And what I want to do this morning is something of a high-level overview of this passage. It's really rich with theology and doctrine. We could spend a lot of time in this passage, many, many sermons, just in these first 18 verses. But really, I just want to fly by and hit the highlights this morning. And if you are taking notes, the outline is going to be something like 9 amazing truths about the incarnation. 9 amazing truths about the incarnation. There's probably 50 amazing truths in this little passage, but we're just touching on 9 of them this morning, 9 things that we really need to be, again, reminded of as we celebrate the Lord Jesus this time of year. The first amazing truth, and we've sang it several times now, is that God came into the world. God came into the world, and we see that very clearly in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There are many things, actually, that set the Gospel of John apart from the other three Gospels. The other three Gospels are often called the Synoptic Gospels. But one of the things that sets John apart is that John begins his Gospel with very rich theology and then presents Jesus as the man. So we kind of have the theology in John's Gospel front-loaded as to who Jesus is, and then we watch his life unfold. The other Gospels are a little bit the opposite. They slowly unfold the life of Jesus, maybe with some prophecies like we read in Luke chapter 2 a little bit earlier. And then by the end of the Gospel, we realize, okay, well, this Christ is someone who's definitely more than man. He is also God as well. But John just comes right out of the gate and says that Jesus is God, really in verse 1, and we watch his life unfold with that understanding in mind. And really what we have here in chapter 1, verse 1, is a retelling of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, isn't it? So in Genesis 1:1, the very first verse of the Bible, it's in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so you say, well, what is the beginning? What's he talking about? It's that that moment, that existence before God created, where it was just God. That's what the beginning was. It's the moment of God's creative act. And so before Genesis 1:1, the only one who existed was God. He was the only one who existed. And John is telling us that the Word, who we find out in verse 14, that the Word is Jesus. He was there at that time, in that beginning space prior to creation, prior to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So in eternity past, when there was only God, the Word, who later becomes flesh, was there. Another way to say this is that Jesus is eternal. Jesus is eternal. The Son of God is eternal. He existed before time began, and he will always exist. And we sang about that as well this morning also. And eternality is an attribute that only God has. The rest of us are immortal. We're all immortal. We all have a beginning and we have no end. Our souls go on forever and ever. And even though our body die and goes into the ground, it will be raised again. This is true with believers and unbelievers. Our souls will perpetuate on. If you are a believer, into heaven. If you are an unbeliever, into hell. Ultimately, when the Lord returns, our bodies will be raised. And so in that sense, we are immortal. We will live forever going forward. But only God has no beginning. All the rest of us have a beginning. And so Jesus, who is here referred to as the Word, he was in the beginning and he was God. Or the technical idea at the end of verse 1, and it says, and the Word was God, is that Jesus was divine. He was divine. That's what the grammar really kind of gets at. Whatever stuff that God has that makes him God, Jesus had that stuff. And all of that stuff in its fullness, all the properties or attributes that make God God, all that substance of divinity, Jesus had. And that's who came into the world. God, God of very God, came into the world. And we see that, of course, with his name, Emmanuel. He is God with us. And Joshua or Jesus or Yeshua is Yahweh saves. So the first amazing truth about the incarnation is that God himself came into the world. Second amazing truth, very much related to that, is the second person of the Trinity came into the world. The second person of the Trinity. Notice there's similarity, but there's also distinction in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. One of the amazing things that we see here in the very first verse of John's Gospel is a clear teaching on the Trinity, or at least the Father and the Son. The doctrine of the Trinity is that we believe that there is only one God, and that that one God is three eternal persons, three in one. And here we see two persons of the Trinity. We see the Father, and we see the Son, who is here called the Word. And because the Bible teaches a Trinity, we know that the Father did not come into the world and take on flesh. The Father did not die for your sins. The Spirit did not come into the world and take on flesh. The Spirit did not die for your sins. It was the Word, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who came into the world. And again, we see these distinctions. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there's similarity, and yet there is distinction between the Word and God. And there's also sameness, because the Word, whatever divinity that God has, the Father, the Word has as well. Now you might ask, why is he called the Word? Why call the Son of God the Word? Well, most people believe that it's because he is the expression of all that God is. Everything that God the Father wanted to say or accomplish was all accomplished and said ultimately through Jesus, who is in fact the Word. Or scholar D.A. Carson says it this way: the Word in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. Right? God could have like snapped proverbial fingers if he wanted to. He could have done whatever he wanted to create, but he spoke into creation through his powerful word. And so all that God wants to tell us is through his word. And since we know God most fully through Jesus, it makes sense to call him the word. It's kind of interesting, actually, if you scan through the Old Testament, you'll see this phrase, the word of God, fairly often, or even sometimes the word of the Lord. And oftentimes, it's interesting, it actually takes on its own personhood. So I'll just give you a couple of examples. In 1 Samuel 15, you don't need to turn there, but it says, the word of God came to Samuel and said. That's interesting. Isn't the word the act of saying? But it almost gives the personification of the word of God that goes and speaks to Samuel. And it's almost like he's having a conversation with this element called the word. And of course, we know later that that is, in fact, the Christ. In Genesis, it says the word of the Lord came to Abraham, and that word came to Abraham and spoke. The word comes to Nathan, it comes to Solomon, it comes to many others. Again, it's almost like the word of the Lord is this separate element that is, in fact, divine, but is speaking on God's behalf to whoever he happens to be speaking of. And I think the reason that the word has personification in the Old Testament is because the word is the fullest expression of the Father through the pre-incarnate Son. So God came into the world, and the second amazing truth, specifically the second person of the Trinity, came into the world. Third amazing truth is that the Creator came into creation. The Creator came into creation. Look at verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, this is a really cool verse, and part of it is cool because it's very technical. And what it tells us is that Jesus is specifically the agent of creation. He is the person of the Trinity who is the agent of creation. That's a word that scholars and theologians are a phrase that they throw around. It says all things were made through him. Through who? Through the Word. Through the second person of the Trinity. Through Jesus. All things were made through him. Now, there is a sense, of course, that we could say that the Father created. There's a sense that we could say the Spirit created. But really what we see in the Bible is that the direct agent, the direct actor of creation is the Word. It's Jesus. So you think about like when you're building a building, you could have an architect who designs the building. You could say to some extent he's the builder. You could have the general contractor who's putting the building together. You could say to some extent that he's the builder. And you have a superintendent who's kind of overseeing these operations, that sort of thing. All three in some sense are accomplishing the creation. But it really is the general contractor who is actually building the building. And to borrow that analogy to some extent, that's Jesus. That's the Word. All things were created through his direct agency as the second person of the Trinity. Listen to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. I think this just nails it down. It says, for by him, by Jesus, by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And so it's through Jesus' direct agency that all things were created. It's interesting, if you've ever talked to Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe that Jesus is actually God. They believe that he's some sort of a created being, that sort of thing. And if you take them to John 1:1, they want to argue about stuff in the original language and try and dance around stuff, and it's all nonsense. But usually what I'll do is I'll take them directly to verse 3. So forget about the grammar in verse 1, but if you just look at verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So why can't Jesus be created? Because he created all things. And nothing was created without his agency, so he has to predate all created things, which means that Jesus is fully divine. He is, in fact, the creator. And as the creator, I mean, this is just really amazing. He came into the creation. And the only illustration that I could give is a little bit silly, but just go with me, right? Imagine that you built yourself like a little Lego city. And you minted all the Lego pieces, and then you put them all together, and you're playing with the Lego pieces. And then you become a Lego yourself. You become part of your creation. And not only just part of your creation, but like you're the chief Lego around which all other Legos revolve. And everybody's looking to you. And not only that, but you take on that characteristic for all eternity forward. And I know we chuckle at that a little bit, but this is what the Son of God did when he took on flesh. He took his creation and he came into his creation, and now he is part of his creation going forward in his humanity. For all of eternity going forward, he has a body. That's Jesus. He took on human, true human flesh for all eternity to deliver us from sin and hell and death. Thank you, Jesus. This is the amazing truth that the Creator came into the creation. Fourth amazing truth is that life came into the world. Life came into the world. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is not only creator, but he is the sustainer of all things, of all life. The reason that your heart is beating right now, that's Jesus. The reason that you're taking in oxygen right now, that's Jesus. The reason we don't just evaporate into nothingness is because Jesus is holding all things together by the word of his power. It is Jesus who sustains every particle in your body. He gives you physical life. But to be honest, I think that what's really on display here in John's gospel in verse 4, isn't just physical life. I think it's spiritual life. It's truly spiritual life that came into the world. And I think that's the idea. John is getting to this spiritual life really as a metaphor for salvation. It's a metaphor for somebody who has believed in Jesus. They've turned from their sins and they follow and they worship Jesus and they obey Jesus gladly from the heart. Because what happens when someone truly believes in Christ is spiritual regeneration. It's new life. It's spiritual life. They go from being dead in their sins and their transgressions and being an enemy of God, being spiritually lifeless, being dead on every level, to having true knowledge of the living God, which the Bible calls eternal life. And as we saw earlier in the Lord's Supper, John 3:16, Jesus calls salvation eternal life. Not just length of days, but spiritual renewal, a knowledge of the Lord God. As I said a little earlier, everyone's going to live forever. Those in heaven and those in hell both live forever. One is eternal torment. One is eternal glory and joy. So the issue is not about time. The issue is about quality. That quality of life. Those in heaven, those who have eternal life, are those who know God. That's what makes heaven so amazing, is they know God. They see Jesus face to face. They're in his presence and in his joy because they've followed him as their Lord. Jesus even says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what eternal life is, you guys. It's just knowing Jesus. That's why we can say eternal life begins now. Eternal life isn't something that happens to Christians when they die. It's what happens the moment you're saved. The moment you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life because you know the one true and living God, because you know Jesus Christ. Life came into the world. Along with that, the fifth amazing truth is that light came into the world. Light came into the world. Look at verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life, was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So light is another metaphor that John uses. So life is a metaphor for salvation and knowing Jesus and true spiritual renewal. Light is a metaphor for truth and for righteousness. That's what light is a metaphor for. John 3:19, John says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So darkness is lies and it's rejection of the truth. It's hatred of all things God and holy. And light is just the opposite. It's truth and righteousness and goodness. I don't know about you. The days are finally starting to get longer. This is like the thing that I like least about winter time or the really long, dark hours. I kind of like the light. And as I've gotten older, I've actually enjoyed waking up early. And I like the morning sunrise in the summer, you know, like the light beams are like coming through the window a little bit. And I'm like, oh, this is great. And I know that, so that divides us into two groups. Some of you guys are morning people. Some of you guys are not. Some of you guys are, I don't even want to be around the light, like blackout curtains and the whole deal. You guys love darkness. We'll pray for you. There's always this divide between light and darkness. There's always this divide, and it's true in a spiritual sense. And this is what Jesus is saying. The light came into the world. Truth and righteousness, and people are either drawn to him or they are not. It's just one or the other. You either like the light, you love the light, you're drawn to the light, you want the light, you want more truth, you want more righteousness, or you don't. And when Jesus came into the world, truth came into the world in a radical way, and people could not avoid the truth. It was staring right at them. They had to deal with it. And either they accepted it as the truth and they repented and believed, or they rejected it and called Jesus a liar. And Jesus was called a liar many times throughout the gospel. Jesus was accused of lying, or they twisted what he said, but they had to deal with the truth. But Jesus is the fullness of the truth. This is what Hebrews 1 says. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So Jesus is creator, and he is also the way in which God spoke fully to us. God has only ever spoken the truth, but in these last days, with the advent of Jesus, the truth was spoken with finality. And it was spoken in his Son. He is the fullest expression of God's word and God's truth that ever came into the world. That's why Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the embodiment of truth. And that truth, John says, is light. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I think this is a really important little piece that John sticks on the end of verse 5. You guys, the truth will ultimately win out. The truth will win out. The truth will conquer. The darkness, which is sin and lies and evil and unrighteousness, will not overcome the truth. Some of your translations say that it has not comprehended it. The word in Greek means to master something or seize something or grab onto it. So it could be that evil just hasn't understood the truth, and that's true sometimes. But I think more to the point and more accurate is that it has not conquered it. It has not overcome it. Because the issue here is not whether or not truth and light and righteousness wins or whether or not they're comprehended. The issue is that light will win out. Truth will win out. And John is very clear. The light will win. The light will win. Truth will win. There's a lot of people who look around the world and they lament all the nonsense going on. And there's a lot of nonsense going on in the world. But the reality is a lot of that nonsense has been going on for millennia. Thousands and thousands of years. But when Christ, the light of truth, came into the world, there's this massive shift. And we sung about that too, several times. There's a massive shift. The gospel and the truth of the gospel entered into the world. And Jesus didn't come into the world to lose. He didn't come into the world to lose at all. He came in to win. He came in to fill the earth with truth and with glory. And if you doubt that, and I say this regularly, just look at us. We're like this small little outpost of the gospel on the other side of the world. And it's not like we're Johnny come lately. This building is 110 years old. People have been singing the praise of Jesus here for over a century on the other side of the world. And since then, there are more churches and more believers and more praise and more glory than there ever has been in the history of the world to our Lord Jesus Christ. Are there still lies and darkness? Of course. But Jesus is building his church through the proclamation of the light, and darkness is not overcoming the light. The light will overcome. Sixth amazing truth is that Jesus wants us to testify about him. And we see that with John the Baptist. Look at verses 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And so here we have John the Apostle talking to us about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is often called the forerunner to the Messiah. He's the one that sort of led the way, led the groundwork for Jesus. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness to prepare his way. And the apostle makes it clear that just as Jesus was sent into the world, so too John was sent into the world. And John was sent into the world to testify about Jesus. You say, well, what does testify mean? Well, all testify means is to tell of what you know. That's all it means. That's all testify is. Tell of what you know. If you think about a witness at a trial, they don't have to have a perfect understanding and knowledge about everything going on in the judicial system. They don't need to know all the details of law. They don't need to know all the categories of crimes. They don't need to know all the evidentiary procedure that goes on. They don't even need to know exactly how the courtroom functions. All they have to do is tell what they know. That's all they are. It's just a witness telling what they know. And then through that, the people would believe the truth. And that's all John did. He just testified. Why did he testify? Why do we testify? Verse 7. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. That's why John testified. It's because he wanted people to believe. He wanted people to believe in Jesus. And that's true for us as well. We don't testify just for the sake of testifying. We don't testify just to hear ourselves speak or make clever arguments. We testify, you guys, so that people will be saved. We testify so that people will believe in Jesus. And just to be honest, and this has been the case for me in years past, I think a lot of times we overthink testifying about Jesus. We make it way more complicated than it needs to be. We got to have a counter for every argument. We got to know how we'd actually talk about Jesus, with Catholics or Mormons or whatever. And so we're almost afraid to even open up the conversation because we think we might get shut down before it even starts. And it's good to have an answer to those questions and objections. But listen, you guys, all we're called to do is testify. That's all. Just tell people what we know. Listen, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you can be an effective witness for him. All you have to do is tell people about yourself. What did he do in your life? How did he change you? I was 14 years old when a friend invited me to church camp. It was there that I heard about Jesus for the first time. It was there that I was told that I was a sinner and that I deserved hell. And I knew that instantly. Yep, that's me. But it was also there that someone told me that God had sent his son Jesus to die for my sins. And that if I repented for my sins and I trust in Jesus, that he paid for my sins on the cross, and he proved that by raising from the dead 3 days later that I would be saved. He told me that I could never get my sins forgiven based on good works or doing good things, but my sins were forgiven based solely that Jesus paid it all on the cross. That was it. And I believed right then and there. And I felt the weight of sin and guilt just like fall off my back that day, and I wanted to follow Jesus. Now, what I just told you is just two paragraphs. I actually wrote it down. That's all it is. It's just testimony. That's all. What did Jesus do in my life? How did he do it? Well, it's through the gospel. You guys all have that same story. If you follow Jesus, you have that exact same thing. The circumstances might be a little bit different, but the change in your life is the same. And you can say the same thing. All we have to do is go and be a witness. I mean, somebody testified about Jesus to you, didn't they? They told you about Jesus, didn't they? And at some point you believed. You guys, you can go and be that person to somebody else. You can be part of God's saving plan in their life. Jesus wants us to testify. Seventh amazing truth. In light of that, some won't believe in Jesus. Some won't believe in Jesus. Verses 9 through 11. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This is just amazing. Jesus, the God, creator of all things, comes to his own creation, and people are like, nah. Nah, you're not it. You're not the creator. You're not God. In fact, they wanted to stone him. In chapter 5 of John, they want to stone him because he's making himself equal to God. I mean, just imagine that. Here's the guy who's healing thousands of people, feeding tens of thousands of people. He's healing lepers, healing blind people, casting out demons, walking on water, turning water into wine, confounding religious leaders with truth, calling out hypocrisy. And people were like, nah, this isn't it. This isn't it. And they rejected him. And even today, people still reject him. Romans 1 says that the wrath of God has been revealed to all people. Not the gospel, not grace, but the wrath of God. Why? Why has God revealed his wrath to all people? Well, because he's revealed who he is to all people. And even though he's shown his power and the fact that he exists, people still reject him. And they go and they worship animals and creeping things and the government and climate change and evolution. And even for us, God has made himself known even more through his word, and many people still reject him. God has made himself known through creation, and many people still reject him. And so it should be no surprise that when Jesus, God himself, came into the world, people rejected him too. What's interesting is that the people who rejected him the most fiercely were actually the Jewish people, and most often the religious leaders of the day. It's Jesus' ministry where you see the hardest hearts are in Israel, and especially, again, among those religious leaders. The Gentiles, interestingly, when they come up to Jesus, they're often the quickest to believe. And Jesus will often commend them for their great faith, even though they're not even part of the Old Covenant people of God. And John here says that he came to his own, and his own people didn't know him. Some do. There are some elect Jews who believe in Jesus. But the vast majority of worshipers of the Jewish Messiah, you guys are Gentiles. That's what God has done in Christ. They were grafted into the new covenant of his grace. John also makes it clear that much of the world rejects Jesus too. Even though he created them, the world turns around and rejects him. There's this reality show on CBS. It's called Undercover Boss. Have you guys ever seen that? I think I saw like one episode years ago, and I think most of you guys know the idea. It's like the CEO or the CFO of this major company, and they put on like a little disguise, or sometimes not even a disguise, and they go and they work at like one of the stores as like the new hire, right? And they're like training, and it's all it's all the antics and nonsense that goes on with this CEO, and nobody knows who they are. Can't believe that it would be the CEO. Like, they don't recognize the founder of the company. They don't recognize the guy who is ultimately in charge of the entire ship. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus. He's the creator God, and he came into his own creation. And people had no idea who he was, even though he made it plainly obvious to them. And there are some people who will just not believe, no matter how much evidence there is, no matter how many miracles Jesus multiplied to them. If there were people who looked at the very face of God, you guys, and rejected him, don't be surprised when they reject him now. Eighth amazing truth. People believe in Jesus because God gives them faith. People believe in Jesus because God gives them faith. Take a look at verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, that's faith, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So at some point you have to ask yourself, why do you believe in Jesus? Why do I believe in Jesus? Why does anyone believe in Jesus? Is it your own intellect? Is it your own smarts, your own cleverness, your own goodness, your own persistence in digging into religious things? No. If you follow John's argument, here's what he's saying. He says, listen, we like John the Baptist, we testify about Jesus. There are some who don't believe. In fact, the very ones who reject Jesus, you would think would be the ones who would believe, but they don't. But some do believe. John says some do receive Jesus. They accept him and trust him and follow him as Lord, and their sins are forgiven and they have eternal life. That's what it means to receive him. The word for receive is when you grab a hold of something tightly and you don't ever let go. You grab onto it. You take it. You snatch it. Why do some people do that? Well, John actually tells us three reasons people don't do that. Okay? Number one, they weren't born again because of their blood. You are not born into the kingdom of God. Just because your parents are Christian does not mean that you will be Christian. You're not born into the kingdom of God. It is not a genetic thing. Number two, you're not born into the kingdom of God because of the will of the flesh. That is, you don't will yourself into the kingdom. You can't will yourself into the kingdom. There's a lot of people who want to talk about free will or choice. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says we're slaves to sin. That on our own, we would never, ever, ever choose for Jesus, just left to ourselves, because we love the darkness rather than the light. So even if we could choose, which we can't, we love our sin, and so we won't. So you were not born again because of your will, your own fleshly will. And number three, John says that we weren't born again because other people willed you into the kingdom. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. And the idea, actually, it's the will of the husband is what it says. And the idea here is even your own father, however much he might want you to be saved, can't make you believe. Nobody, no matter how much you want them to be saved, you can't will anybody to be saved. You can't do it on your own. You can't twist their arm enough. You can't make emotional arguments enough. You can't tell the truth enough about the gospel. You can't change anybody else's heart. So there's three ways that you're not born again. You know the only way you are born again? End of verse 13. But of God. If you are a believer, if you are a Christian, it was because God gave you new birth. God gave you faith to believe in Jesus. John's gospel will later say it's the Father who gave you birth. Jesus will later say it was the Spirit who gave you birth. Later he'll say it was him who gave you life. You know who it was? It was the triune God working in you to remove that heart of flesh, remove the heart of stone, put in the heart of flesh, to raise you up from spiritual deadness into new life.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. All of your salvation, from paying the penalty on the cross to applying that work on the cross to your account, to taking your sin and placing it on Jesus, to raising you up, to giving you new affections and faith, is all of God. It's all by him. If you believed in Jesus, it's because God gave you the faith to believe. Final amazing truth, the ninth truth. Jesus' incarnation revealed the full grace of God. Verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." We spent a lot of time just on these verses, but notice the theme of grace as a result of Jesus coming into the world. That's really what John is focusing on. Jesus came and he dwelled among us. Literally, the word is he tabernacled among us, like God tabernacled with Israel in the Old Testament, where, you know, they kind of followed him around. That's what Jesus did when he came and took on flesh. And when he came, what did people see? They saw glory and they saw grace. That's what they saw. They saw the embodiment of grace. And that's what John testified concerning Jesus. The magnitude of Jesus, the fullness of Jesus in his person was grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Just like waves on the shore of a sea, just over and over and over and over again. It's just grace and grace and grace. And even the law, which was given by Moses, which is good and righteous and gracious, was surpassed by the grace that came through Jesus Christ. What do we celebrate at Christmas time? The overwhelming, all-encompassing grace of God in sending Jesus Christ into the world. Jesus full of grace, Jesus full of truth, Jesus who revealed the Father to us. That's who we celebrate, you guys. That's who we proclaim. That's who we rejoice in. That's who we bow down to. All glory be to Jesus this Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you sent your Son into the world, and we're so thankful that we get a yearly reminder of this amazing truth, that he came in, and that through your sovereign grace, you have caused us to believe in him, to remember him, to follow him, to be forgiven by him. Lord, may we never set our eyes on anything else. May our eyes be wholly set on Jesus, and especially at this time of year, where your grace was made so manifest. So we thank you for all you've done for us in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.